All right, you may be seated. Some good singing. All right, so thank you, Brandon and team, for leading us. So as we have been, we didn't do last month because we had our first Sunday feast in the middle of the month, but we started the first Sunday feast with the idea that we would have not only a meal and fellowship together, but able to discuss the sermon that week. And so we've been doing that for a while, and then recently we've started on this new series that are just for the first Sundays, which is what is more attractive. And last time was the family of God. What is more attractive than the family of God? So this morning we're going to look at what is more attractive than corporate worship. So I want to talk about a word that shouldn't be but has become somewhat controversial among believers, and the word is religion. The word religion, the very word, bothers some Christians. And people will say, you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Or even more directly, some Christians have made videos and written articles. You'll see this on YouTube or social media. I hate religion, or God hates religion. And I'm going to talk about why this is a little bothersome to me to use that word in that sense, where it's a word we should hate. I believe this is because the word religion is taken by many to mean something other than what it actually means. The Bible speaks of religion. And I think it's time we take back the term. Those who hate the word religion usually mean they hate hypocrisy, or in other words, they hate to see people who live out the rituals of religion without living out a true life of faith. But let's take a look at the top two dictionaries and how they define religion. The first one is the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal god or gods. And a phrase that it's included in is ideas about the relationship between science and religion. Or it's a particular system of faith and worship. Or it's a pursuit or interest in which someone to which someone ascribes supreme importance. And another, some uses of religion are the state of being religious. An example giving as in a nun in her 20th year of religion. The service and worship of God or the supernatural, or a commitment or devotion to religious faith or observance, or a personal set or institutionalized system of religious beliefs, attitudes, and practices, or finally, a cause, principle, or system of beliefs held to with ardor and faith. You see, the problem with religion is not in its true definition, but in the failure to live it out truly. Christianity is a religion by the dictionary definition. If you've written a video or you said, I hate religion or God hates religion, I just strongly disagree. It's a biblical word. It's the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal God. It is a particular system of faith and worship. It is a pursuit of interest to which someone ascribes supreme importance. It is this service and worship of God. It is a cause, principle, or system of beliefs held to with ardor and faith. So Christianity is a religion, and that's not a word we should be afraid of. Now, I saw a video a long time ago, and they were comparing football fans to religious zealots. Is there a difference? Some fans are far more engaged than many Christians in the worship of their sport or their team. They invest their money in it, their time, all their conversations go towards it. It's what they think about the most. Now, before you get upset with me making this comparison, I want to give some quotes from various articles from secular sources and papers that have been written about sports as religion. So you're going to see them on the screen because I got a whole bunch of them and I want to prove it to you. A caption in one photo in an article says this. I don't have the photo, but I have the caption. It says, two San Diego fans perform the sacred ceremonial Chargers face painting ritual before a game in 2011. Next, the Super Bowl, professional sports' highest holy day, is again upon us. Next, the notion that sports remain our civic religion is truer than we often let on. In fandom, as in religious worship, our social connections are brought to life in the stands as in the pews. Next, members of each clan try to give themselves the external appearance of their totem. When this totem is a bird, the individuals wear feathers on their heads. Ravens fans surely understand this. Next, fan clothing is called sacred vestments. Next, the similarities between sport fandom and organized religion are striking. Consider the vocabulary associated with both: faith, devotion, worship, ritual, dedication, sacrifice, commitment, spirit, prayer, suffering, festival, and celebration. Next, as Juan and collaborators note, various scholars discuss sports in terms of natural religion, humanistic religion, and primitive polytheism, pointing out that spectators worship other human beings, their achievements, and the groups to which they belong, and that sports stadia and arenas resemble cathedrals, where followers gather to worship their heroes and pray for their successes. Next, if ritual may be entertaining, then entertainment as experienced in a sports stadium may be ritualistic. Fans wear the team colors and carry its flags, icons, and mascots. Then there is repetitive chanting of team encouragement, hand clapping, booing the other team, doing the wave, and so forth. The singing of an anthem at a sporting event likely has a similar psychological effect as the singing of a hymn in church. Next, it is also curious that as religious attendance rates have dropped off in recent decades, interest in sports spectatorship has soared. And finally, some scholars believe that fans are highly committed to their favorite stars and teams in a way that gives focus and meaning to their daily lives. In addition, sports spectatorship is a transformative experience through which fans escape their humdrum lives, just as religious experience helps the faithful to transcend their everyday existence. From that perspective, the face painting, hair tinting, and distinctive costumes are thought to satisfy specific religious goals, including identification with the team, escape from everyday limitations and disappointments, and establishing a community of fans. All right, have I picked on football enough now? But I think you get the point. Maybe you're not interested in football. Some of you aren't. And you're sitting there saying to yourself, yeah, take that, you obsessed football fans. Well, hold on, because you see, the point has been made for football. It could be made for many other things. Fans of a book series will line up for hours to get the newest book in the series. Some fans of technology will line up for hours to get their hands on the newest phone or stand in line for hours on the Thanksgiving weekend to score a deal. The same point could be made for those obsessed fans of various musicians or music groups who will make a pilgrimage to a concert or even go into debt to buy tickets. Or the person who loves video games and spends half their lifetime online. Or those who are obsessively into sci-fi and all they ever talk about is the latest Marvel or Star Wars movie coming out. For others, it may be their occupation. Try having a conversation with a farmer and see if you can get through 10 minutes without hearing how the weather is affecting the crops or what commodity prices are doing. I could go on and on. But I think the point is clear. We have the ability to form a community around almost anything. And oftentimes, those different communities can start to look a lot like the church. Go to a Lions or a Kiwanis or a Rotary Club meeting and see if I'm right. Any group can get together under some binding common interest, and they will do all those things mentioned in the video that I was talking about earlier that compared football to religion. Now, they wouldn't want to admit that they do these things religiously, but it often looks very similar. In fact, it is the commonest thing to see how people will bond together over anything. You could think of the most obscure hobby out there. And if you went online, I bet you'd find a hobby club for it. There's always something where people will gather around. There are many shared interests that result in people uniting and becoming a community. They have a meeting places large and small. They unite under one God, small g. They love each other's company. They have fun celebrations. They have meals together. They celebrate when someone in the group has a breakthrough. It becomes, for some, the most important thing, the thing they truly live for, and they share in each other's troubles. Groups like that also have corporate confession. the ritual that has been established for football and other sports, where these post-game press conferences, you know, they happen, and then the losing team or the players have to come out and make their apologies for losing. But the diehard fans always forgive. And I must admire the resilience of some of the fans who continue to support their team and always say, it's okay, we'll get them next time. There are songs sung in these various communities, songs, school songs or civic groups. I went to a Lions Club years ago that a guy invited to me. They had a hymn book. I mean, they don't call it a hymn book, but they had songs that they sing only at their Lions Club meetings. It might be a patriotic group, like a veterans group, a VFW or an American Legion. There's nothing wrong with those. They have patriotic songs, they sing. They share a great joy and a common hope. They wear clothing to let each other know they're part of the group. They have conversations centered around that common interest. And so we have to ask the question, well, what is wrong with that? Well, there isn't anything wrong with that unless you've put your faith in Christ, received the great mercy of God, and been saved, and yet your secular life remains more important to you than your faith life. You see, what is common in all of those communities, whether sports, whether it's hobby groups, or whatever it is, the commonality is this. They have a common focus. One might even call this an idol or object of worship. The community then grows out of that common entity and focus. The community grows closer and stronger through social activities, through shared meals, through times of laughter and celebration, and times of mourning. And none of that is bad in and of itself. And in the church, we do the same. Under one common unifying theme, we're united, and that is a shared participation in the wonderful salvation offered through Jesus Christ. We unite under this, and we're under God's word, which gives us instruction on how to live out our faith, and so we are a community formed by this common factor. And just like sports can do, and volunteer organizations, and all those other things, this unity can even erase divisions that normally keep people apart. As well looked at, as we looked at in November, we talked about the dividing wall of hostility is gone, right? Fans of the same team will greet each other or give a thumbs up to someone else wearing the team colors. Now, my point this morning is not that any of those things I've mentioned are necessarily bad in and of themselves. My point is that in the church, we have something far superior. And we're going to look at Hebrews 10 right now, starting at verse 19 to start thinking about this. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So do you see that in this passage, if you were to insert anything other than Jesus and inserted something else that people are united by, you can imagine a similar conclusion. Dolphins fans, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. Again, my point is not that any of these things are bad in and of themselves. No problem with being a sports fan. No problem with being in a community organization. No problem being a fan of an author or sci-fi movies or gadgets or whatever. There is no problem with getting excited about all those things or having conversations about them or anything else. I'm not standing here to tell you you have to give up every hobby or passion you have that's not church-related unless you have a passion for anything that exceeds your passion for Jesus Christ and his church. Unless you spend time on that passion and say, I don't have time to pray, I don't have time to read the word, I don't have time for the fellowship of the saints. Unless when faced with a decision to do that, the other thing wins over if the alternative is to go to church. You see, any common passion between people can be unifying. In the church, we have a common unifying element that is unmatched anywhere else because ours will outlast everything else. It's far superior because our basis is an understanding of a guaranteed eternal victory which involves all of the saints worshiping together because the God of all the universe has granted to us salvation through his Son, Jesus. Nothing will ever compare to that. And we get a look at that in Scripture as it gives us a hint of what we're to anticipate in Revelation 5, starting at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Now, to someone who has not experienced this salvation, they consider that to be a boring eternity. They don't understand that. They don't even comprehend. Why would you want to do that? You see these cartoons and illustrations that show heaven and someone sitting on a cloud for all eternity, Bugs Bunny sitting there with his little harp, you know, and people think, oh, that's all you're going to do in heaven is you're going to pluck at a harp forever? I don't want to do that. And yet, every sports fan wants to recapture the euphoria they remember from the time they won state or the team won the championship. For anyone who has been part of a big production of a musical or a play or a concert, after the curtain drops for the last time and after the after party is over, they long for those precious moments where they were in their element. When a reader closes a great book and gets over the initial satisfaction of the great ending, they soon begin to long to return to the feelings they had when they were reading. And soon that satisfaction turns to a disappointment that the book is done. But for the Christian, the excitement about our faith should build up over a lifetime. The expectation to see Jesus face to face should stir our hearts again and again. And looking forward to the eternal celebration in heaven should cause everything in this temporary world to fade in our affections. Because nothing can compare to what God has in store for us. If you read a passage from the Revelation and think it sounds boring, I wonder if you truly have felt the burden of your sins lifted, or if you've ever truly in your heart known that your eternity is secured. Whatever gets you excited in this life will pale in comparison to what he has in store for us. And I give you some more hints of it from Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." 1 Corinthians 2:9, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Matthew 25:34, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And Paul, who suffered a lot, and some of you know suffering, some of you are suffering now. Paul knew suffering, and he wrote this, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient." That pain you're in right now is transient. Whether it's emotional, or spiritual, or physical pain. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Romans 8, Paul again, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." And Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5 says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And I realized as I prepared this message, and as I'm delivering it even, and as I'm even receiving it myself, this is an uncomfortable message to hear in some ways. And I believe that many people in the church need to take stock of what their priorities are. You see, I'm not against sports. I'm not against any of those hobbies or passions. I think they're a great part of many people's lives. I am against them if they're keeping you or your family from experiencing the full benefits of a life of faith that is centered on the community found in the church. I've often heard people tell me they can't come to a church event because it's their only night off from their other activities. Same when we've had Sunday evening services or special events in the past. They'll say something like, "It's our only time together as a family, and that's sacred. I'm pleading with you. If you've said that, consider your priorities. You see, if it is some extracurricular activities that keep you too busy to be active in the church, remember this. Even if your state, if your child was to win the state in whatever they're competing in, even if they win a scholarship, even if they get their name in the paper, the accomplishment, whatever it was, will soon fade. The reward for all those hours spent is very fleeting. But the time spent in the family of God has benefit both now and forever. And that's why the early church had these priorities in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now, I've heard people say, "Why? I listen to name your favorite preacher every day on the podcast or on the radio or wherever." That's great. They've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's great that you're listening to teaching. And the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's okay to be part of multiple communities. You can be part of another group and still be part of the church, but what consumes you? Is it your passion for Jesus or something else? And these are serious conversations we have to have because there's an enormous amount of peer pressure, both for adults and children, for all these different activities they're involved in. I'm not saying this is easy, but what I have noticed is that when someone has a conflict between something they'd like to do at church and something in the secular world, I would say most Christians that I've observed will choose the secular over the sacred almost every time because they will hear from those people for not being there, and they probably won't get much rebuke for not being here. And I'm not saying we shouldn't rebuke we should rebuke everyone that doesn't show up at an event or something, but I am saying this: if you can make it to school 5 days a week and have all your kids there on time, you can make it to church on time. You can make it to D6 on time. You can get it done. Because I can tell you this, if someone comes in and they say, "Oh," or they come in and one of the kids is left at home, "Well, we couldn't all get ready in time," you would not accept that during the week to get to school. But you'll accept it to come to church and leave a kid at home. Or sometimes the whole family stays home because one person had the sniffles. I know I'm getting real here now. But this should be a very real priority for our life. And if you have your life so busy that you cannot make this a priority, then I urge you to reconsider what all your other things are going to involve in and what you're involved in and how you're going to react to them. Where's your passion? And unfortunately, it is the fact that in many of these extracurriculars, it's not just like when I was at junior high. You know, if you were in an extracurricular, it might be a couple evenings a week. I know a lot of these, it's every night or it's four nights a week or weekends sometimes too. We need to seriously consider how we're involved in these things if it's keeping us from worshiping together with the family of God, if it's keeping us from the fellowship, if it's keeping us from participating fully in the family of God. I know that's really heavy, and I know I've probably offended a whole bunch of people. I'm I'm okay. If you're offended, please consider, though, are you offended because of something Pastor Jason said, or are you being convicted of some lifestyle changes you need to make? We are unified here at church, just as many other groups are unified together. But our community is superior to any other because it's his church. And in eternity, the only community that will matter that you have ever been a part of is the family of God, those who have faith in Jesus. You see, you're not going to stand at the judgment and say, well, I got my kid to state, or I got my kid the sports scholarship, or whatever it might be. You're going to be asked about your obedience to the Lord and his will for your life. And I urge you to consider this, both the gravity of it, but also turn it to a joy to say, what a beautiful blessing we do have here in the family of God. We have people to celebrate with when we have something to celebrate. We have people to mourn with when we have something that we're mourning, weeping over. We have people to live our life together and encourage us. We have fellowship. We have a great opportunity here. So I just want to say, as you go to eat together, and I didn't print out little cards this week for your questions to have your conversations. I just want these conversations to be very natural for you. To say to each other, maybe look each other in the eye and say, is there something I need to work on that brings Christ and his church to a little bit higher of a level of priority in my life? And another answer to that might be, how can I help others with maybe some burden they have so that they can be more fully participating in the church? So ask these questions. Have these conversations. As heavy as this was, I think we can leave on a note of joy to say that, again, there's nothing wrong with all of those other things, but there's nothing that even compares to Christ and his church, and this is the blessing we have. And I know for a fact, I've told many of you this because it's true. And we notice at the holidays especially, we don't have any blood relatives nearby that live here in Florida. But you are our family. And I want all of us to see each other as family in the church, because that is what we are. And so we thank each other for being family and being participants. And if this coming year you have something that you need to work on so that you can more fully engage with the body of Christ, I just ask that you'd consider that and look forward. And I guarantee you, once you start to experience the fullness of the church, you won't miss whatever it is that you had to cut out. It'll be that precious to you. So with that, let's pray, and then we're going to have a closing song, and then I hope everybody will stay and have this fellowship meal together. And if you really, really love football, I hope you don't hate me now. But I love you, and I love the church, and it's precious and important to me, and that's why this message had to be given. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider these things, that you would give us a spirit of responsibility to you and to your bride, the church. Lord, I don't want to have us be those people who say, I love Jesus, but I don't love his bride. May we have a great love for the church. And may you increase always our unity together. May we be growing in grace together. May we experience the love and joy of companionship in the gospel. And may you bless Oasis Church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.